Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. You have laid out a map, a guideline for how we're to live in this life. And although 1 Peter chapter 2 is not exhaustive in its list, it gives us an idea about the basics, the elementary truths of what we are to practice and what we are to avoid. I would pray that you would instill in us just a little memory bit that we can recall this and meditate on this, how important 1 Peter chapter 2 is. And Lord, as we review it again from last week, I pray it would not only be solid, but it'd be embedded in us to such a point that we can tell others and encourage others who are struggling. We thank you for the guidance and the teaching of your Spirit and how you sustain us. Please continue to do that this morning, in Jesus' name, amen. Now, we went through verse 8 of chapter 2 last time, but we're going to review this here because there's just a little bit more in the text. So, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander, like newborn infants long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. So we have five things that we are directed towards that are evil, but they are a normal part of the flesh. Now that's how the word, it defines the natural man or the natural woman. We have this bent that is contrary to what the Lord would have us do. Whatever the Lord would have us do, the body says no. Have you ever been woken up in the middle of the night, or you wake up in the middle of the night and you think to yourself, you need to pray, and you say to yourself, I need to sleep. And you want to sleep instead of pray, or just get up in the morning. No, I don't want to get up yet. And the Lord says, get up, start the day. Proverbs says, do not love sleep. And a little folding of the hands, you know, poverty comes. And those things, and it also tells us that we're to work with our hands. Well, what if you don't want to work with your hands that day? If you just call in sick, I'm not going in today, I don't feel like it. The entire life that we live is a battle between what the Lord would have us do and what the flesh would have us do. These things that are listed here, malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, malice is just plain wickedness. If you look up the word in the original Greek, it's just being evil. Have you seen people that are just evil? I just read a news article of a woman unrepentant smirking at the fact that she killed a small three-year-old boy in the cart at a shopping mall. And she didn't think anything of it, like it was no big deal. The poor child died as a result of that. That is just pure evil. It's dripping with evil when somebody has that type of attitude. Then there's deceit, treachery, or cunning, or beguiling. That you're leading somebody down a path they think is okay and you have malicious intent for them. These are the things that the natural inclination of the flesh leans to. And God tells us, avoid these things through Peter. Also, hypocrisy, where we pass judgment on others when we are guilty of the same thing. Just look at the politics today. What's going on with that? It's tit for tat, so to speak. It's going back and repaying somebody for something that they did that they tried to do to somebody else. And it's hypocrisy at its greatest core. And we're supposed to stay away from that. We're not supposed to condemn somebody else if we have been involved in the same activity. We're not to call out the sins of others unless we've inspected ourselves for the plank in our own eye when they just have a little speck in their eye. Then there's envy. You know, these companions, envy and jealousy, this word can be translated either way. Envy is just wanting something that somebody else has. When you first started driving, especially guys, I don't know about girls so much, but guys, you would see a nice, let's go back, a 383 Roadrunner. If you can remember that car, I remember being in the car, the Roadrunner, with my buddy. He was up the street, and he hit the gas pedal with that thing. and you just sank into the seat and you could just feel the power of that car or any muscle car that was like that. Or maybe it was a Bugatti. Now, they didn't have the same ones that they have today, but did you know that the speed on a Bugatti can be 216 miles an hour, but it's only governed by the tires that are on the car? Those tires have to be tested at that speed. If they're tested at 230 miles an hour, the car can go 230 miles an hour. Wouldn't you like to go 230 miles an hour on the Autobahn? No, I wouldn't want to go that fast on the Autobahn. You know, and looking at those cars, wouldn't you like to just get into a Formula One every once in a while and just say, this is going to be fun? We see these things, we desire them, we want them, and we say, I wish I had that. But then there's jealousy. Jealousy is even worse. Jealousy is where, say, you see somebody that has a relationship and you're jealous over the relationship. And not only do you want what they have, but you don't want them to have it. And you mean harm to them. Well, oh, I think there's a country song. She was just a small little target. It talks about this woman looking at a newspaper or a magazine with a picture on it, and she scribbled out one tooth in the picture and just was acting towards this woman in an animosity sense. Just didn't like her at all. And the song goes on to say, and I forget the name of the song, but it goes on to say, I just don't like her and I'll think of a reason later. You know, just that type of thing is how jealousy comes up in us. And we have a tendency in the natural man or the natural woman to have that bent. That's where we want to go. It's by default. It's been programmed into us. And God says, don't do that. And then there's slander, speaking evil of other people. You guys know the little axiom, if you don't have nothing nice to say, yeah, you guys already know it, right? It's been ingrained in us since we were very small. Don't say anything bad about anybody at any time, and don't complain about anything. And that's really hard for us to do because we live in a society, have it your way, right? These little idioms that are out there. And we want things our way, and if they're not, our flesh starts to raise up and say, why am I not being treated better than this? And why are you such a bad person? That's our natural bent, is to lean towards the flesh. And the Lord says, don't. But what is the milk, the pure milk of the word? And this is what is listed as in opposition to the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, slander, all of those things. What would be the basics of the Christian faith that you could point to and say, you know, I don't have to know the whole Bible, but if I just knew a few things that I'm supposed to focus on that would feed my spirit, that would be the pure milk of the word. I can give you examples of that. Like, you know, 1 Corinthians chapter 13:13, and now these three remain, faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love. This idea that you maintain faith, that you trust in Christ, you lean to him for all of your understanding, you know that he has the answers. That's the foundation of our belief in Christ, our faith, our trust in Christ. That's what holds us there. The full armor of God in Ephesians chapter 6. What is that you hold in your hand, in your arm? What is that? Shield of faith. You hold that up there to quench all the fiery darts of the enemy that come in. You hold that faith up there. That just maintain the faith. If you need to read more, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. You're in the word. Your faith can be maintained. That is the milk, the pure milk. And then also hope. There's something beyond this life. Have you ever gotten to the point where you just despair? You know, it has been terrible for Jamaica. Have you guys seen the pictures of Jamaica and the hurricane that went through there? There is nothing left. And we, as a church, we have gone to some of these hurricane disaster zones, whether it be in Louisiana or Mississippi or up in Toms River, New Jersey. We have gone and helped out the people there. And there's some, just a little anecdotal story. We were driving up in, I believe it was Toms River in New Jersey. And it was right next to the beach, and there was sand all over the roads. And we came up to this one house. A single older woman was there, and she was trying to retrofit her house, get everything mucked out that was in there. And we happened to be outside, and she came up to us. She came up to me, and I was driving the van, and she asked us if we could help her. And we went and looked inside. She had stripped everything out of the inside, and she just needed some additional help to get her house going again. And she just started breaking into tears because we got called away to another job. We were supposed to go to different places, and that wasn't one on our stop. But she was almost in despair, and there were some people trying to help her that were there. They weren't quite enough, not doing they were doing a wonderful job, but they just weren't equipped to do what we could have done. And we had to go. And she just was breaking down and crying that she couldn't get the help from us. And so there is a point where you lose hope. But God says, no, we have a hope no matter what happens to us here. No matter what we lose in this life, no matter how ill we get or sick or even unto death, we have this hope that lies beyond. And love, the greatest of these is love, understanding what Christ has done for us. You know, we come to an intellectual assent and we go, yeah, Jesus died on the cross and I get eternal life because of that. But we don't weigh, we don't consider what was actually sacrificed for us. And you need to meditate on that, go in the Word, and the love is the greatest thing. And there are some misuses of in the church today of what love actually means. And do you know that there, this idea, another side note here, parenthetical thought. Should you help every single person that comes to you and asks for help?
Nope.
Amen. I mean, we didn't have to go very far in that. The answer is no. And I was listening to this guy, he was a doctor, and I have his name written down, but he was a doctor, and he said, there's 7 times that you do not help somebody in Scripture. And I thought, well, this is interesting. And he went through and he named all 7 things from Scripture when you do not help somebody. One is an unrepentant believer. You turn them over to Satan. You cast them outside the camp, so to speak. You do not help them. Or the arrogant and ungrateful. You do not help the ungrateful. And if you are not working, and you should be working, and you have the ability to work, you're totally capable, the Lord says, you're going to starve. You go, well, that's a little harsh, isn't it? Well, I put my word in there. He says, you will not eat. In other words, you can't come to the church and say, I need some food. Do you have a job? No. Do you want a job? No. You're not going to get any food. And we think, but that's not the loving thing to do. No, it's actually the opposite. It is the loving thing to do. What does Proverbs say drives a man? His belly, hunger, drives somebody. And so I'll eventually get into that, but it's this idea that love is wonderful, but sometimes as a body of believers, just universal, I think we misuse that. You know, I want to make sure nobody actually starves, but Scripture basically teaches us, let them get hungry and it will be a motivator for them. Don't just give somebody sustenance when they can get it themselves, and God expects us to do that as believers. Now, going on with this, faith, hope, and love, what about mercy, even towards your enemies? Now, I'm going to say something a little controversial here, but do you have any mercy towards Hamas? They came in and they utterly carried out heinous crimes against the Jews. But they are still made in the image of God. Would you feed them? Would you help them if they were injured? You know, this has been the tact of the American military for decades and decades. If your enemy is suffering, patch up their wounds. Hopefully you can reach them and you can lead them to the light. But this idea of mercy is not giving to someone what they deserve, even though they deserve it. And that's a hard one for me. Because I love God, and I love, God loves the Jewish people, and I want to bless them, even though they can be the most stiff-necked, ornery people on the face of the earth, and God even said so. So I'm not saying anything that Scripture doesn't say. But if it's not the Jews, or it's not the Hamas, it's somebody else that's just a thorn in your side, have you ever extended mercy to them? This is the milk of Christianity. Extending mercy, faith, hope, and love. What about grace? Doing something for somebody, even though they don't deserve it, and you bless them. You don't deserve this, but I'm going to do this for you. That's the wrong attitude. It's just because Christ gave grace to me, I'm going to extend grace to you. Faith, hope, and love, mercy, grace. And then the final one, basic Christianity, justice. And we think, well, I don't want justice, and I don't want to have to dish out justice. But let me ask you, when justice is installed, in your heart, do you say, this is good? This is a good thing. When it's deserved, when justice is deserved, not injustice. When you know somebody is being paid for the wrong that they have committed, even though you may show them some modicum of mercy, when justice is installed and restored, the people are happy and they are content. These are the basics of the Christian faith. Faith, hope, and love, mercy, grace, and justice. If you just operate in those, you've won half the battle because you're fighting against the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. You see how they're opposed to each other? Now, with all of this, what reason does Scripture give us in 1 Peter chapter 2 here that we should live as disciples of Jesus? There needs to be some motivation. Like the young man who is dating a young woman. What is his motivation? What motivates him? He wants her. So what does he do? Anything. Remember the comedian when he was still a comedian, Bill Cosby? Remember the LPs that he would put out that you would listen to Bill Cosby and his comedy routine? We used to have a little record player and we'd set it on the record player. If you don't know who Bill Cosby was in the early days, not with what he's done after that, but in the early days, we would sit and listen to these records. You know, records before you had the tape, the cassette tapes and the 8-track tapes. We had records and we would listen to those. And he was just funny. And he would talk about how Adam would do anything for Eve. And he would describe how Eve would say, here, eat this dirt. And he goes, I love it. That's what Adam would say. And he would eat the dirt. He would do anything for her. Even Scripture says, it cannot be understood the way of a man with a maid. You can't understand what's going on in his mind. And so what's his motivation? He wants her. Now, our motivation, do we want Christ like that with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength? Do we want to serve him? Is he our motivation? Well, he's going to give us some descriptors here. And mostly it's a metaphor. It's about stone. Now, I talked to you last week about the stones of the temple wall on the western end of the Temple Mount area and how big they are. But before I get into that a little more, verse 4 says, as you come to him, the living stone, and of course when this is being delivered by Peter, what the Jews would have in mind is the temple and the temple wall and the stones that were there, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones... So he's taking what Christ is, this stone, this foundation stone, the precious cornerstone, and he's saying, you are also one of these stones. Now, I should have shown you a picture of the Temple Mount area. And the Temple Mount, it has these massive stones on the bottom, 45 feet by 13 feet by 11 feet, just massive stones. But as you go up, the stones get smaller, and it makes up the retaining wall of the Temple Mount area. So Jesus is the foundation stone, specifically the cornerstone that sets the north, south, east, and west, the dimensions of the Temple Mount area. But the stones on top of that, he's saying, are you and you. You are adding to the Temple Mount, but you are a holy structure. You are the church of God, but he's talking spiritually here. He goes on to say, you are also like living stones are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A holy priesthood? What? You're a priest? I'm a priest? Yes. Do you wear the robe? No. You'll get the robes of righteousness, the white robes when we get to heaven, that type of thing. But you're not going to have a robe with a collar on it and, you know, some maroon or some the crimson color buttons on it. That's not going to happen with a little funky hat on top. That's not the way it's going to be. We are a kingdom, a royal priesthood that is set apart from God. Jesus was the ultimate priest in the order of Melchizedek, and we are going to follow Jesus in the priesthood, interceding for people, especially in the millennial kingdom. We will be going before God, interceding for people that are here and repopulate the earth. And we go to those people and we say, this is the will of God. We will be teaching people what God's will is, because people are going to be raised from infants and we need to instruct them. Just as a parent instructs a child, priests instruct the people. And that's the way it was in the Old Testament. Now, for in Scripture, verse 6, it says, see, I lay a stone in Zion. Zion is Jerusalem, a chosen and precious cornerstone. And the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. This is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16. But verse 7 says, now to you who believe, this stone is precious. This is the second time the word is used. But to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. A stone that causes stumbling, or causes people to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for. So Peter uses this metaphor for Christ that he is a stone, but we are also living stones. Now, there's so much that I could go into in this, but it's vivid imagery that is being used here. And this is what Peter wants us to focus on. Now, living stones, we're to offer spiritual sacrifices, but what are spiritual sacrifices? If you take the priests from the Old Testament, and everything that they had to do. They had burnt offerings, sin offerings, free will offerings, offerings of incense, offerings of grain, peace offerings, guilt offerings, and drink offerings. And you go, what is all of that that they're doing? Well, I'm going to explain these. A burnt offering is a consecration or devotion to the Lord. That's what you're going to do. You offer this animal in devotion to the Lord. A sin offering, you're atoning for maybe an unintentional sin or something that made you unclean. You're offering something to God. And then there's the free will offering. It's an expression of gratitude. You say, God, I want to serve you. I want to give this to you in sacrifice. It's a free will offering. Offering of incense, which represents prayers. These are all sacrifices. The priests would go into the temple and, you know, they'd do a roundabout with the Levite clans and they would put incense on the altar of incense inside, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place. Then there were grain offerings, which is Thanksgiving dedication or a daily provision. You're saying to God, thank you for giving me my Wonder Bread and my peanut butter and jelly. And you would take some of that and you would go offer it to the Lord. Now, did they have peanut butter and jelly? I don't know. They may have, they may not have. But it's this idea of giving something to the Lord just because you're so grateful. And peace offering. A peace offering is where, Lord, I just want fellowship with you. And here's an offering to demonstrate that I want that fellowship. Then there's the guilt offering. Oh, you've committed a sin, and so you need to bring an animal, and there needs to be the shedding of blood for your guilt offering. And then the drink offering. Now, Paul said, I'm being poured out like a drink offering. What does that mean? It's like all your heart, mind, soul, and strength is in that cup, and you're just pouring it over the altar. I'm giving it all, Lord. That's what I'm doing. I am spent. I have hit the wall in my service for you. That's what Paul was saying. And so sins, we no longer have, as sins, sinners, we no longer have to offer these sacrifices like in the Old Testament. We offer spiritual sacrifices. And you mean we don't have to have a drink offering that we pour out? No, you don't have to have that. Yeah, I don't have to have a guilt offering? No, Jesus was our high priest. He took care of all of that. That's why the sacrificial system was done away with. But Jesus was our high priest. He offered himself as a living sacrifice, which Romans 12:1 tells us we're supposed to do also. But what are these spiritual sacrifices? If you just start looking it up in Scripture, there are several. I'm going to give you nine. Nine spiritual sacrifices that we are supposed to be offering as a royal priesthood. The sacrifice of praise. There's a song we used to sing all the time. We bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. And we would just sing that over and over. And the church that Patty and I went to when we first got saved, the harmonious, melodic tunes that would come out when these songs would be sung. And they would be a cappella. It would just be beautiful to hear it. Hebrews 13:15. Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly profess his name. Now, some of you couldn't carry a tune in a bucket. And God says, that's okay, it's going to be a sacrifice. We're going to burn it up, so to speak. And so when the worship is happening, don't close your lips. Open up, and if you're really off in your tune, if you're tone deaf, it's okay. It's a sacrifice. Just open up your mouth and sing, but I don't feel like it. Worship is not to be conducted when you feel like it. It is a spiritual exercise, and the flesh doesn't want to do it. When was the last time you bowed down on your knees, raised your hands to heaven and said, God, I'm offering to you a sacrifice of praise? That's a spiritual sacrifice. Secondly, we're supposed to sacrifice our very selves, as I just alluded to, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. You mean I'm supposed to give of myself to Christ and what he wants? The answer is yes. Yes. Half of you agree. We know that we're supposed to offer ourselves in service or whatever he asks us to do. You know, the sacrifice of praise, especially when you do it with the fellowship of saints, but I don't like that song. I don't want to sing that song. And this idea of offering yourself, well, I don't like the people in church very much. You know, so I'm not going to offer anything to them because they're kind of annoying. The Lord says, they're mine and you serve them because all you people are annoying and I should have wiped you out a long time ago. And he did once, remember? But he gives us his grace and his mercy, and he doesn't do that. And then thirdly, doing good and sharing with others. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 16. And do not forget to do good and share with others, for with such sacrifices, God is pleased. You want me to help somebody else and sacrifice what I have for them? Yes, it's a spiritual sacrifice. And you might say, well, but it takes cash. Yeah, but God considers it a spiritual sacrifice. Fourth, sacrificial giving, financial gifts. Philippians chapter 4, verse 18. I have received full payment and have more than enough. I am amply supplied now that I have received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And he's talking about money. They are a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice pleasing to God. When I was in Uganda, I think I told you that the biggest issue they had was with money. And they believed that because Abraham paid Melchizedek a tenth, that pastors today are entitled to a tenth of the offering in any church. And I looked at them and I said, really? That's what you think that means? That's not what that means. But yet, they're so concerned about money that they have come up with these doctrines and they install them, and it's by their tradition. Somebody came up with it. I think it's a good idea. What if you have to pastor for free? What about that? Would you still do it? Do you think the Lord wouldn't provide for you if he's called you? You know, so all these questions come up, but it's this idea. And then I would say to them, Do you guys also give to the ministry? Or do you just take the 10%? Or do you give back to God as a minister of the gospel? You're supposed to set the example. And they would all just be silent. They wouldn't want to say anything. Like, and of course, the Pentecostalism over there has some issues with money anyhow. The health, wealth, and prosperity doctrine is greatly entrenched. But it's this idea that we would give our money, cold, hard cash, to God and his ministry. Now, you can check on it to see if it's being used properly. And if you think there's a problem here, I'm just going to direct you to Pat, to Rudy, and to Kim. You go ask them if the money is being spent properly. Is Pastor Bill writing checks? Is he going on vacations with the checks? When, you know, is that what he's doing? You just ask those people if you have any question whatsoever. Hopefully they won't lie. You know, it's a sin to lie, you guys. Hopefully they won't lie, and they'll just tell you the truth if the money is being spent properly. And we are also, as a church, we're supposed to give at least 10% to ministries which are out there. That has always been our modus operandi, so to speak. The fifth one. Prayers like the offerings of incense. Psalm 141, verse 2. My prayer be set before you like incense. May the lifting up of my hands be like the evening sacrifice. Raising your hands, praying to God, that is a spiritual sacrifice. Sixth, a broken spirit and a contrite heart. Psalm 51, verse 17. My sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. God, you will not despise. And so when you get before God and you're offering prayers, get rid of all pride and arrogance and humble yourself before the Lord. Let him reveal to you your sin. Weep before the Lord. God does not despise that. That's the type of relationship we're supposed to have with him when we are with him alone. Let his spirit move you into the realms of humility. Seventh, the sacrifice of faith and service, Philippians 2:17. But even if I am being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and rejoice with all of you. So the Philippian church was sacrificing, and Paul was a recipient of that, but he's also taken what was given to him as a benefit and pouring it out as well. You see, it's not just limited to one person, somebody who's the minister, but it's also for those who are in the church. Eighth, walking in sacrificial love, Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. You see how many spiritual sacrifices there are? And I'm sure I could have come up with more, but there's just nine here. The last one, it doesn't actually use the word sacrifice, but the idea is there. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6. For I am already being poured out like a drink offering, and the time for my departure is near. So a drink offering. Everything that is in you, are you pouring it out for the sake of Christ? And for the sake of Christ, for others? Are you denying yourself? Is the humility being buttressed in your life? Is the pride being poured out? Is the arrogance being poured out? The malice, the hatred, the discord, the jealousy, the fits of rage, all of that, is that being poured out as a sacrifice for Christ? The sacrifice entails giving up that which is special and precious to us in this life. Everything that we have belongs to God. It's an utter devotion to Christ. You guys remember the hymn, I Surrender All? We were thinking about singing that this morning, but we opted for something else. All to Jesus I surrender, all to him I freely give. I will ever love and trust him, in his presence daily live. Verse 2 is, all to Jesus I surrender, humbly at his feet I bow, worldly pleasures all forsaken. Take me, Jesus, take me now. How often have you prayed that? Just take me, Lord. Take him. To. You know, how often do we really turn to God and just offer ourselves in that sacrificial manner? Verse 3, all to Jesus I surrender. Make me, Savior, wholly thine. Let me feel thy Holy Spirit. Truly know that thou art mine. And it goes on with several verses like that. It's just, it's a beautiful hymn that is there. And it's replete with these different stanzas that say, I am going to be a sacrifice for Christ. Now, Jesus, going back a little bit, is a precious cornerstone. What kind of experience would you consider precious? I talked about this a little last week. Costly, something that's prized, dear, or treasurable, priceless, important, favorite, cherished. And I use the example of a little infant, a brand new baby, very precious, or pictures in a fire. When you read Scripture, it's really important that you don't just read it, you know, go through. That you stop occasionally and you ask yourself, is this Scripture descriptive or prescriptive? I'll give you an example. You go to 1 Corinthians, you go to chapter 15, and Paul is making the case for the resurrection of Christ. And there is a hymn that is in there. Actually, it's a creed where Paul talks about how the resurrection, and he's as one abnormally born, but he's making the case for the resurrection. And he says, if there is no resurrection, what are those doing who are baptized for the dead? When it says that, is it prescriptive or is it descriptive? It's descriptive. The Mormons think it's prescriptive. What do those do who are baptized for the dead? He's just making an argument for the resurrection of Christ. There's a whole meaning behind that phrase. By the way, I'm not going to go into that right now. Maybe later. But it's this idea. It's not telling us. It's not an imperative. It's not a command. We're not supposed to go out and be baptized for the dead. Once you're dead, that's it. Out of the pool, you're done. There's nothing that can be done on this side of death for you who have already died. And we're all supposed to die spiritually, offer our bodies as living sacrifices. But there's nothing we can do for those who have gone on before us. But some people misinterpret the Scripture and think that, no, that's prescriptive and not descriptive. Well, what other kinds of messages are delivered to us? Well, there's wisdom. Where do you go for wisdom? The book of Proverbs. If you want some wisdom, read the book of Proverbs. It gives you all kinds of things. Things like, the man who blesses his neighbor loudly in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. So what do you do at your house at 6 a.m. in the morning? Start up your lawnmower? No. It's just giving you some wisdom, right? And the book of Proverbs is great for stuff like that. There are six things that the Lord does hate. Yes, there are seven that are detestable: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that kill, a heart that devises wicked schemes, and feet that are quick to rush into evil, a false witness who pours out lies, and a man who stirs up dissension in the church or in the body. You go, wow, that's wise. Don't stir up dissension. That's wisdom literature. Well, what about doctrinal literature? How do you handle doctrinal literature? You know, Titus chapter 1, it talks about those who would be leaders in the church, they must hold firmly to the truth as it has been handed down or as it has been taught. He may encourage some or others with sound doctrine and refute those who disagree. That's what we're supposed to do. When you read something, you say, is this doctrine? Is this something that we're supposed to follow? Doctrine. Is there heaven and hell? Yes, there's a doctrine of heaven and hell. How long is heaven? Forever. How long is hell? Temporary. Oh, wait. No, Scripture says forever. Matthew chapter 15, 46 and Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. Now, there's some who are out there, some people I really like that say, no, death and hell will be swallowed up, and so people will be annihilated. I'm not so sure about that doctrine. But we're supposed to recognize where doctrine is in Scripture. What about prophecy? See, that's another genre of what's listed in Scripture. If you're not just reading it, what does it say? Oh, it says the temple will be destroyed. Oh, when is that? Oh, it says the temple will be rebuilt. Oh, when is this going to happen? Oh, there's going to be the abomination which makes desolate. Is that prescriptive? Oh, I'm supposed to carry out an abomination that makes desolate? No, it's prophetic. You're looking towards the future. What about typological? What about Christ being the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world? The symbolism. You see how many different types or genres that are in Scripture, and we're supposed to recognize that before we come up with practice inside the church. Well, what about a precious cornerstone? What kind of language is that?
Symbolism.
Emotive. Where you read something, for instance, when you read about Joseph, and when Joseph revealed himself to his brothers, if you're alone reading that, how do you not weep? Because he had the power of life and death over them, and he recognized that God got him there, and he would go into the back chambers, and he would weep and wail that his brothers had done this to him, but he knew that God had brought him in. And it's supposed to stir up feelings on the inside. It's a motive. So when you look at precious, precious cornerstone, you're to think in an emotive sense. What is precious to me? And of course, he is the chief cornerstone. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 reiterates this. Built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. And he's the cornerstone that was a stumbling block who refused to believe. We are, as the body of Christ, a stumbling block to those who are not saved and will not be saved. They hate Christians. Just look at Africa, what's going on in Sudan, Nigeria over there. It looks like things are being done to try to quell that. And all through the Middle East, the 1040 window, Christians are being killed. They are the most persecuted religious group throughout the world even today. And there's hundreds, if not thousands. I think it's in the last 4 years or 25 years, 100,000 Christians have been killed in Nigeria simply because of their faith. And so Jesus is that cornerstone. He is a stumbling block. We are a stumbling block. But all those people who will not submit to Christ will be crushed by him in the future. He was rejected by men in Psalm 118, verse 22. The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. What is this all telling us? When Jesus is referred to as a stone, especially the cornerstone, the big stone, it speaks of his permanence. It's speaks of his immovability, his immutability, his trustworthiness. He is a sure foundation. He has been tested for flaws. You don't put a cracked stone on the corner of a big structure like the temple in Israel or the temple of God. He is the perfect, precious stone. And you are destined to be perfect little living stones. We're going to be just like him. We're not going to be him. We're not going to be God in human form. We are simply going to be like him in every other aspect. We will take on his characteristics. So we are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. We are God's special possession. That's what it says in verse 9 and 10. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. It's pretty plain there what we are supposed to be doing. We are to learn the scriptures and tell people. We can't take our faith and just hide it under a bushel. Everybody around you should know that you're a believer in Christ, that you are a disciple of Jesus. Does anybody come up to you and say, what's so special about you? Are you like a Christian or something? Well, you know, I go to church. Say, yes, I am. I'm a follower of Jesus Christ. He died for my sins. Would you like to be with him for all of eternity, have eternal life? Would you like to do that? You know, in the last month, maybe month and a half, maybe 2 months, people have come here. And I just sat down and I said, are you a believer in Christ? Are you a Christian? No. Well, let's pray. Two people received the Lord over in the fellowship hall. It's like, you ever get a chance to go and just ask somebody, are you saved? Do you know what saved means? And we're supposed to declare the mercies of God. We're supposed to be a testimony for him. Just reach out. What if the person says, don't talk to me about that? Okay, I won't talk to you about that. Would you like to live forever? Would you like to have eternal life? Well, I'm not sure. Would you like to talk about it? Engage people every chance you get, and God will provide for you the opportunities. Now, it goes on to say, once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Keep in mind the time in which we live. This part is important. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the people who were not part of the covenant Israel, God's people, they were without God and without hope. I'm probably not going to read to you the scriptures. I will just simply give them to you as a reference. Remember Adam and Eve. You had Adam and Eve, and God gave them a command. What did he say to them? He said in Genesis chapter 1, verse 80, God blessed them. He said, be fruitful and multiply, and what? Fill the earth. He wanted them to fill the earth. What did they do? They filled the earth full of wickedness. They filled the earth full of violence. All the people that were around at that time that were left at the time of the flood, only 8 survived. God wiped out the entire human race, all animal life on the planet. Everything that survived was in the ark. And that's what we have today as a result of that. When Noah came out of the ark, God blessed him and he said, be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. Did they do that? No. They didn't do that. Where'd they go? To the Valley of Shinar. What'd they do in the Valley of Shinar? They made the ziggurat, which is a temple complex, which is you can go to the top and bring the gods down to you. And God came down and goes, what are these guys doing? He said, not in my watch. This is not happening. And he changed the language, the understanding of the languages, to where they couldn't understand each other. And he goes, I've told you guys twice to scatter and fill the earth, and you haven't done it. Why haven't you done it? That's it. I'm done. And he forsook all the nations. It says in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, remember, at that time you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners of the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. There was a time in the world that there was no hope for anybody to be saved. Aren't you blessed to be born now after the cross? How many millions of people were not part of Israel, the covenant people, although they could be? They chose not to be, and without hope, no salvation, God was done with them. And God said, okay, you don't want me, the one that you can focus on the worship? I'm going to put these other spiritual beings over you. And it says this in Psalm 82. It talks about that there. Deuteronomy chapter 32. It said, God placed these Elohim over each nation. Each nation has an Elohim. You've heard me talk about that before. And those guys got corrupted. Those Elohim got corrupted, and the people started worshiping them, and God said, that's it, I'm done. What happened right after that? Abram. He brought Abram up. He goes, I'm starting over again. This is the third time. You know, we hear the little idiom, third time's a charm. That has some superstitious stuff behind it, but it's the idea. God's going to do it. He's going to bring about the Edenic vision that he always had, and he's going to do that in the millennium. But we exist in this time after all of that took place. We have this hope in Christ. With that hope, what are you doing? Are you living for Christ? Are you hitting the wall for Christ? Are you giving everything that you have for him? Yeah, I don't want to burn out like I was talking before, but I want to make sure that by the time my life is done, and hopefully you have the same desire, you have done all you possibly can for Christ. And if you have that as a vision, you're going to get opposition. And you'll get opposition from without and from within. But you must be determined to keep going for Christ. And verse 11 says, dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Again, we've gotten the reason why. He's that cornerstone. He's permanent. He's not moving. He is our established hope. And he says, verse 12, live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. So that's the instruction. We were given the why. We were told what to avoid. We're told what to cultivate, the pure milk of the word. And if we do that, we're doing God's will. It's not that hard. It's just getting ourselves to submit to what he says to do. To wrap this up, We are to put away the food that feeds the flesh, the fallen human nature, the malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. And if you want some more items added to that, you can just go to Galatians chapter 19, or first, chapter 5, verse 19. The acts of the flesh are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like, which means it's not an exhaustive list. You know what feeds the flesh and what feeds the spirit. We're to crave the pure spiritual milk, the things like faith, hope, love, mercy, grace, and justice. And the reason to do this is Christ. He is the living stone. He is the precious cornerstone. That is our motivation. We are a holy nation that is to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness. And how great was that darkness before Christ came and was crucified for us. How fortunate we are. Imagine if you existed before the last 200 years. The world had been the same for centuries. And look where we are now. The blessings that we have. Warm beds, houses. We have these things called cars. We fly through the air at 400 and 500 miles per hour, and our faces are not torn off. I mean, it's just a miracle where we are today. And because of all our wealth, the affluence, we have a tendency to focus on ourselves. And, you know, there's all this makeup out there, and that's just for the guys. And for the women, you know, there's so many things that can just draw us away. And Christ wants us. All your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Let's pray. Father, we see the motivation, or what is to motivate us to live for you, to really just sell out, to avoid the things of the world. And Father, I know personally, I know everyone in here does, that we're so prone to the works of the flesh. We ask, Lord, that you would move in our minds, that you would relate your will in our thoughts, because you have given us the power to overcome the flesh. Lord, so many times we are reluctant. But you constantly speak to us. Move us, Lord, by your Spirit, in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to receive communion this morning to recognize what Christ has done. And Pat will come up and he will pray over the elements. But as we are singing, we're going to lower the lights. And after we get through maybe a stanza or two in the songs, the men will come forward and they will pass out the elements. I would just ask you to hold on to them until we can participate and receiving them together.